So let me invite you to take a Bible, if you have it, and look at Ephesians chapter 2. That's where our scripture text for this morning, our reading, is based. The text of the morning is Ephesians 2, specifically verses 4 to 7. But I'm going to start the scripture reading at verse 1 to give us a little bit of a running start. And the reason why we're doing that, just for context, particularly if you're visiting or you're watching for the first time, we've been looking this fall at Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And one of the things that Paul does in Ephesians 1 and 2 is he constructs, in the original Greek language, these really long run-on sentences that then, for the purposes of our modern English ears, the translators will faithfully, but will divide up into shorter sections and shorter sentences. And that's what we've been doing over the last couple of months. And specifically in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, you have another one of these really long Pauline sentences. And so while we're going to look specifically at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 this morning, we have to understand 4, 5, 6, and 7 in the context of the beginning of the sentence, which actually starts in verse 1. So that's what we're going to do. Let me ask you to stand, if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's Word. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying out loud, "Thanks be to God." Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking to the Ephesians, says to them, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." All right, that's context. Now, this week, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, a couple years ago in Plano, Texas, that's the name of the town, a man was pulled over, presumably for some minor infraction, but was pulled over and confronted by the police officer who made the traffic stop for the fact that the man had an expired vehicle registration. His vehicle registration with the state of Texas had expired. It was no longer valid. And he was guilty. There was no question about it. There was no debating the point. In fact, it had been a conscious choice on the part of the man to allow his vehicle registration to lapse. He had lost his job a number of months before, and they had been working through their savings, and they had literally gotten to the point where it was a choice that month when the vehicle registration came up to be renewed. It was literally a choice between feeding his family — he was a father of two, married — feeding his family and renewing his vehicle registration, and he chose the food. And most of us probably would have too. And he admitted this freely to the officer. I mean, he told his story, but I mean, he said, "There's no question about it. I was wrong. Like, I am breaking the law." I mean, he admitted his guilt, and the officer, after collecting, you know, the necessary things, driver's license, proof of insurance, all that kind of stuff, which he still had, went back to his car and returned then to the man with a citation. This was expected, what the man had expected. He had violated the law. His vehicle registration was expired, and the officer handed him a citation. But when he opened it, when the man opened this envelope that contained the citation, it was blank. Blank on the inside. Had nothing, no fine. And what's more, inside this blank citation was a $100 bill that the police officer had given to him. And the man didn't know what to do. He looked at it, looked back at the officer, looked at it again, looked back at the officer, and he just began to cry. He was just so overcome with emotion that he just began to weep right then and there. Now, I have no idea, probably not, but I have no idea whether the officer intended to make such a profound statement, theologically speaking, when it comes to his actions that day. But But while the analogy, of course, is insufficient, this is grace. This is what the Bible refers to as grace, right? The man was guilty, but it was not held against him. The citation, the penalty, was warranted, but it was canceled. The registration was still required, conformity with the law, but now it was being funded. Yes, but, yes, but. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, makes the yes case when it comes to our standing before God, right? We are guilty of rebellion against God's authority, yes. We have broken, and we break regularly still, a far greater law than the Texas Motor Vehicle Code, yes. We deserve the consequences that are associated with it. Children of wrath, it says in verse 3, right? Far greater consequences than a traffic citation, yes. And a return to right standing with the legal authority is still required for us, and in a far greater way than the man appropriately filing for a renewal of his vehicle registration, yes. All of this is true. That's what verses 1 to 3 tell us. But it's been said that the most important two-word phrase in human history is this one that begins verse 4. But God. Because the word but completely changes the flow of a sentence, doesn't it? Completely changes the flow of a thought or an argument that someone is making. Right? You think it's going one direction, but it turns you around into a different one. And then what comes next after the but is critically important. Charles Evans Hughes was a great American, prominent American statesman of the early 20th century. He was a governor of New York. He ran for president. He was an associate justice on the U.S. Supreme Court, and then he stepped down from that position to become Secretary of State and then returned to the court as Chief Justice after that. But it was while he was serving as Secretary of State in the 1920s that he was attending a conference, a Pan-American conference. So the nations of North and South America gathering together to discuss issues common between nations in North and South America, Pan-American conference. Now, because of this, the language that was being spoken at this conference was primarily Spanish and Portuguese, the primary languages of most of the continent outside of the United States and Canada, the North and South America. And so he had translators with him. But what's interesting is what he instructed his translators to do. He said to his translator, he said, look, for almost everything that's going to be said, like, feel free to just summarize. you don't have to give me word for word. When someone's up there talking, he said, just give me the summary. Just give me the gist. That's sufficient. Listen, though. He said, but if you hear the word but, you hear the word but in what someone's saying, then I want you to give me word for word what that person says next. Word for word. He says, I want you to give me every word after the speaker says but. Because every word that follows the but is of incredible consequence. And that's true with Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think it's an exaggeration. The most important, most central message of the Bible is expressed in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 as it hinges from the context of verses 1, 2, and 3. Right? Verses 1, 2, and 3. God's people are spiritually dead, enslaved by their own desires, trapped in the consequences of a world that continues to rebel against its original design, without hope. That's verses 1 to 3. All true, yes, but God intervenes. And then what we have in 4, 5, 6, and 7, right, is the most magnificent news of God's grace. Grace. I mean, that's a word that we hear people use all the time. Some words like justification don't come up in common expression. Grace comes up frequently. Right? But it's not how we often hear it that we need to understand it. Right? Because grace, it's not, in biblical terms, it's not just like simple niceness or kindness. Right? Like you might say, like, oh, he's such a gracious person, such a gracious young man. Right? We hear that a statement like that. That's not wrong to say it like that, but biblical grace is so much more than that. It's more than just like tact or poise. We hear people use it in those kinds of terms too. It's just like, you handled that situation so graciously. And what that means is you were so poised in your response, so tactful. Now, just for the record, right? Niceness is good, right? Tact, poise in stressful situations, all good. You should be like that. But biblical grace is so much more. Biblical grace is the best news that you can possibly imagine, set in the context of the worst news you could ever hear. Right? Biblical grace, to say it again, biblical grace is the best news you could ever imagine, set in the context of the worst news you could ever fear. It is quite simply, right, in the context of verses 1 to 3, the news that while you were too dead, too weak, and too limited, God has made you alive and strong forever. It is God's big, giant but statement that's the message of verses 4 to 7. And it's this news of God's grace that we need to critically understand. Right? And that's what I want to look at. So I want to look at two things really quickly as we kind of go through it. First, the basis of grace that's described in these verses, right? The ground for it, and the expression of it. How does it express itself? The basis of grace and the expression of grace. Now first, let's look at the basis of grace. Verse 4 shows us this. The basis for what God does is his character. It's who he is, right? To say it like that, what God does is rooted in who he is. And God tells us, you know, in verse 4, that he's a God rich in mercy and overflowing with great love. Right? That's what Paul communicates. This is who God is. This is his character. This is the basis for the but God, because he is a God who is rich in mercy. Now, this echoes what God said of himself back in Exodus chapter 34, the very famous statement that God makes of himself when he describes his character. I mean, literally, almost exactly 2 years ago, when God first brought me and my family to Calvary, we looked, the very first section of scripture that we looked at together, from Exodus 32, 33, 34, right, was a serious example of God and the yes, but phenomenon. The people of Israel had just been brought out of Egypt, shown great and miraculous provision, and they completely threw it aside, built a golden calf. Maybe you remember the story, right? I'm not going to worship this God. I don't care that he just brought me out of Egypt. I don't care that he parted the Red Sea. I don't care that he commanded me to worship him and him alone. I'm going to build a calf, and I'm going to say that's God. They rebelled against God, and God had every justification to just throw the book at him right then. But he didn't. And God describes himself and his character as the basis for why he doesn't. In Exodus 34, Moses wants a revelation of God. He says, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, you can't take all of it. You're not going to be able to sustain all my glory. He said, but this, I'll tell you what. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by. You'll just get to see a glimpse of it. And as God passes by, this is how he describes himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that aspect of God's character is what Moses goes on to tell us in the rest of Exodus 34, is what becomes the reason for why God is able to forgive the sins of Israel. It's the reason and the basis, it goes on to tell us in Exodus 34, why God is able to renew the covenant with the people of Israel when the people of Israel made it very, very clear that they were unable to keep their end of the bargain. And that's the basis that Paul is saying here, is the basis of God's grace. It's his character. God has shown his love to us because he loves us. In other words, to state it kind of starkly, the basis for God's love is the fact that God is a loving God. Now, when you say it like that, it kind of sounds like a circular argument, right? An argument that circles around to itself and finds its justification in the premise originally offered. Like if I were to say, okay, breaking the law is illegal because it's illegal to break the law, you'd be like, what? What are you talking about? Like, that's nonsense. Like, you didn't prove anything. You just kind of came back to your first statement to prove your second. It doesn't make any sense. And it's not actually a logically valid way to argue when it comes to most beliefs or common facts that we kind of encounter. But when it comes to first principles, right, when it comes to ultimate reality, the basis for for holding everything together, the basis on which everything else is built. Everyone at every time, when it comes to that first principle, everyone always argues circularly. You have to come back to first principle as the basis for the rest of your argument. Now, in philosophical terms, the first principle always depends upon nothing else but itself. Definitionally, it is first. It is what you need to believe, what you need to presuppose in order for everything else that follows to be true. Now, the Bible would argue that God is the first principle. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. There's nothing that predates him, nothing that preexists him. Right? He just simply is. It is a first principle that needs to be granted. Paul kind of fleshes this out a little bit, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. That's God. In other words, all things come from and circle back to God. So to say that the basis of God's love is God's character of love is not, either philosophically or biblically speaking, invalid. But more than that, this is what I want you to see. Not only is that statement that God's love for his people is based upon his love, not only is that valid, we need it to be. We desperately want it to be the basis for God's love for us. Let me put it like this. Think of a conversation between a parent and a young child. For discussion, let's just say it's a little boy and his mom. And the boy asks his mother, Mommy, do you love me? And the mother says, of course I love you. And the boy says, Mommy, why do you love me? And the mother says all the appropriate things that you might, you know, say to a little boy. I love you because you're brave, because you're strong, because you're handsome, because you make me smile. We have all kinds of fun times together, don't we? And those are all good things to say. But those are insufficient things to say, aren't they? That's fine, it's okay. But that's never going to be enough for that little boy. Because a child might not be able, they're not going to be able to philosophically say, Mother, I need a philosophical circular argument that grounds your love in the first principle of its own love. A child's never going to say that. But that is exactly what a child needs to hear. Because even a child will be able to imagine times when they're not brave, when they're weak, when they're sick, when their character is not so handsome, when their behavior doesn't make mommy smile. And the child at that moment will have every right to ask, Mommy, will you still love me then? And the answer that screams from every mother in this room and from every single one of us who either experienced that kind of love or wished that we could have, the answer that screams, the only satisfying answer is, yes, my child, I will love you even then. I'll love you when you're afraid. I'll love you when you're sick, when you wander, and when you stray. I may not always agree with you, but it will always be because I love you. And I will love you so much that I will help you in the midst of anything. I will love you because I am your mother. Because I am your father. It's who I am. I love you. And I will always love you because I love you. And there is no more satisfying answer than that. Grace is so radical because it is definitionally undeserved. It's not based on our performance. Lots of talk about karma these days. I don't know if you've kind of seen it. With President Trump a couple weeks ago being diagnosed with COVID-19 and stuff, lots of the media just kind of explodes. All these people making statements about how, like, oh, you see, it's karma. Karma, didn't wear their masks. This is this is karma. This is the universe or God or whatever they might want to say, you know, sort of paying him back. Right? Now, the concept, a column in the Wall Street Journal a couple weeks ago brought this out. The concept of karma, this columnist notes, of course, is a religious one, grounded in Hindu, Buddhist thought. that ultimately is speaking about how our good or bad behavior in this life results in a reincarnation sense in whatever might happen to us or what our state might be in the next life that we have. Now, for the most part, people don't think of reincarnation when they use the word in kind of common conversation. They're just simply saying that, like, you know, there's some kind of force out there that when you do good, good comes back to you, and when you do bad, bad comes back to you. That's karma. That's what most people mean. And certainly, there is a sense, biblically speaking, where principles of wisdom apply in the world in which we live. Proverbs talks about this all the time, where ordinarily you do certain things, and those things, if they're done in the right way and for the right purpose, they'll result in good things. There's a principle of reaping and sowing, as Paul kind of talks about in Galatians chapter 6. But the problem, and it's a serious problem, the problem is when it comes to the problem of Ephesians chapter 2, our deadness. This reaping and sowing idea, this idea of karma, it doesn't work anymore. Because if we take anything from the metaphor of death that Paul uses to describe our spiritual condition, he says it in verse 1, and he says it again in verse 4. If we take anything from the metaphor of death when it comes to our spiritual condition, we should understand that dead people are never going to be able to work in the fields to do any sowing or to do any reaping. Right? Remember what Bono said? I've quoted Bono before on this, but you remember what Bono said, the rock star, the lead singer for U2? He said, at the center of all religions is this idea of karma. He said, it's built into it. You know, what you do comes back to you, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? All that kind of stuff. He says, and yet, along comes this idea from the Christian tradition, along comes this idea called grace. And it upends all this stuff. He said, it upends reason and logic in the traditional religious sense. It interrupts all the consequences of our actions, he says, which in my case is very good news because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. Now, he's speaking personally of himself, but he might as well have just been speaking of me. He goes on to say, he said, I'd be actually in very big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. He said, it doesn't excuse my mistakes to say that, but it does say that I am holding out, not for karma, but for grace. And so that is what we also should do. We should be holding out for this kind of grace, because this kind of grace is the only thing that's going to make the dead alive. This kind of grace that's based on God's character of grace. Now, that's point number one. Point number two, the expression of grace. Okay, kids, language arts class, right? Anybody do any diagramming of sentences? Ever done that? Adults, you remember that from school? Did anybody make you diagram a sentence? You draw a line and you got to divide up all the different parts of speech, put them in there, right? What do you do? What's the first thing you do when you diagram a sentence? What should you look for, right? Subject and the main verbs. Subject and the main verbs. You got to find them first. And then everything else, every prepositional phrase, every adverb or adjective, they all kind of hang off. They're little branches off of that. But you got to start with the subject and the main verbs. Well, the subject of this big, long Greek sentence, verses 1 to 10 here, the subject is what we just read. That's point number one. The subject is God. If you break down this sentence and you tried to diagram it, right, you wouldn't find the subject in verses 1, 2, and 3. You would find the subject finally in verse 4 when it says, but God. God's the subject. All right, we got that. Now, the main verbs. What's the main verb? What's the main action that's happening? God did what? Well, he did three things, actually. There's three verbs in this sentence, three main verbs in this big, long sentence, and they're all in verses 5 and 6. If you have your Bible open, you can look at it. God's grace is based on his character. It's based on his noun, if you will, his subjectness. But God's grace is expressed, point number two, in his action. Expressed in his verbs. And there's three of them. What did he do? Verse 5, he made us alive. Verse 6, he raised us up. Verse 6 again, he seated us. Those are the three words. The three verbs, they're the three verbs of the sentence. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us. Now, do you see the radical hinge? The shift that the word but does in verse 4. You were dead, Paul says, but God, verb, made you alive. You were weak, you were powerless, Paul says, but, verb, God raised you up. You lacked any kind of significance in your state of sin and rebellion, but, Paul says, main verb, God seated you, gave you a position of authority. That's what God did. That's what he does. He makes alive, he raises up, and he seats. Now, that's amazing, but you know, it's incomplete to leave it there. Because that's what he does, but it does not tell us how he does it. How would that be possible? How would it be possible for God to raise up the dead and to make us alive, to seat us with a position of prominence and authority? How does that happen? It's very interesting, and not to get all Greek on you, but sometimes it is very interesting, actually. Paul actually makes up three new words with these verbs. I mean, he takes existing verbs, but then he takes a prefix and he attaches it to each of these verbs to form a word that he had never used before, that had never been used. He takes the prefix sin. Now, not sin as in we've been talking about, sin, S-Y-N, sin, which means with, right? And he takes that sin prefix and he attaches it to each of these verbs to make a new word. So literally, the three verbs are he made alive with, he raised up with, he seated with. With whom, you ask? With Christ. He made us alive together with Christ, it says. He raised us up with him, talking about Christ. He seated us with him. And this is the really important thing. If you're wondering how this grace thing actually works, okay, it's great, it's wonderful. How does it work? How does it happen? Right? This morning, we're talking about, you've got an insert in your bulletin, if you got a bulletin, reminding us that this week is sort of the symbolic remembering this coming week of the kickoff, the launch, the ignition of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago in Europe, a rediscovery of the doctrines of grace. And the emphasis of this little insert that you can read later is the fact that this grace comes to us only in Christ alone. Right? This is how it works. Grace expresses itself to us because we are in Christ, because we are, and only because we are, with him. Because without Christ, we're too dead to be made alive. Right? We're too weak to be raised up. We're too unworthy to be seated anywhere. But with Christ, all those things become possible again. That police officer in Plano, Texas. I remember he didn't just show the man mercy. He didn't just say, you know what, rough times. Let's just forget the ticket. I'm not going to write the citation. I mean, he did that. He did not write the citation. That was nice of him. But that's not all he did, right? He gave the man $100. Now, whose $100 do you think that was? You think the police just sort of like, you know, I mean, they just slip hundreds in the patrol cars or whatever? In case this ever arises, just pull out of the glove box. No, it was the guy's $100. It was his $100. Now, I don't know why he carries $100 bills around. Some people like that or whatever, but he had a $100 bill. It was his. Someone had to pay the price. If this man was going to be returned to a right relationship with the law, and he didn't have the resources to be able to do it, someone was going to have to do it. Someone was going to have to pay for it. It was this police officer. He had to be with somebody in order to get that relationship with the law reestablished. He had to be with the police officer. And over just simply $100, the man breaks down in emotional tears. $100. Now just think of what we've been given. That's not to downplay what this police officer did. It was great. It was wonderful. It was a great picture. But that was $100, and the man breaks down in tears. Have you considered what Jesus has done for you? The price that it tells us here? Jesus had to pay in order to make the dead alive. He had to become dead himself in order to make us alive. That's not $100. It's an infinite price. And then is it any wonder then that Paul says in verse 7 that we will marvel over what he's done, not just now, but in the ages to come, that this grace that God has shown to us is the centerpiece of what will continue to be celebrated for all eternity, right? The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, it puts it on display We were dead. But God, because of his great love, made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Christ. And that makes all the difference. Look, I know it doesn't eliminate all of the daily struggles that you and I face. But it does put all of them into the perspective and into the grand relief of eternity. The poet Annie Johnson Flint, "I cannot, but God can. O balm for all my care. The burden that I drop, his hand will lift and bear. Though eagle pinions tire, I walk where once I ran. This is my strength to know, I cannot, but he can. I cannot, but God. He can, and he did. Grace." Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting to us what we do not deserve. Thank you for paying the price to make it possible. Lord, let us marvel at this ourselves and then sing and live with wonder the glorious gospel of grace. Lord, I pray that for each of us this would be not just intellectually but experientially true for us, that we would be confronted with and live in the power of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.